Maybe you heard about the 30-year-old who decided to sell himself on the open market. He divided himself into 100,000 shares at $1 per share. And the stockholders would decide what he should do with his life. But it didn't work out so well. A number of the investors were looking for short-term gains at the expense of his long-term well-being. It was all about money. You know, when something's all about money, sooner or later it's going to crash and burn. Now, obviously, our Creator has a much better way to make life's decisions. And He is concerned about our long-term well-being. He's concerned about our eternity. And we find the way to experience a God-blessed and directed life in Psalm 1, which is my prayer for each of you, that as we unfold the truth of this psalm this morning, that you can truly say, Pastor, that is what I want for my life. That is the life that I want to live, a life that God blesses. You know, when you're God-blessed, you're truly blessed. And that is a blessing that has not only temporal value, but eternal value. Let me invite you to turn to Psalm 1. And as you're doing so, let me just kind of lay some introduction here regarding the psalm. It's been called the preamble to the book of Psalms. And the reason for that is it serves as a proper introduction to the rest of the book. And the subsequent psalms therefore, build on the foundation of this psalm. It has also been called a wisdom psalm. In fact, there are a number of wisdom psalms in the book of Psalms, but this is obviously the first of the wisdom psalms. And why is it called that? Because it focuses on the results of meditating and obeying God's direction of life. A wise person, a person of wisdom, meditates and obeys God's word. And then the results we have here of not doing so, which tells us as we unfold this psalm and as we unpack it, that we'll see a stark contrast between the godly and the godless, between those divinely blessed and those divinely cursed, between those who follow God's path of life and those who do not. And so, really, this is a very important psalm. You can see why it's foundational. You can see why it's called a wisdom psalm. The wise follow God's path of life. The unwise do not. We have 3 points in our outline. Our first point is the description of the blessed. Point number 2 is the way or the ways of the blessed. And number 3, the ways of those not blessed. The description of the blessed in Psalm 1 is a benediction. It begins with the benediction, blessed or blessed. It commences like the Sermon on the Mount with the utterance of good wishes. Remember the Beatitudes, blessed are those that, you know, goes blessed, blessed, blessed. Now the word blessed in the Hebrew is used here as plural, which means it can be rendered blessednesses or happinesses. The point here is the psalmist is referring to the comprehensive blessings that come from God, blessings which are perpetual, which are continual, constant, abiding, ongoing, fulfilling. Just always keep in mind that God's blessings continue. The well of God's blessings don't run dry. So we're talking here again, broad, extensive, far-reaching blessings. Which leads me to say too often, when we think of being blessed, We mistakenly assume that that means an abundance of things. We live in a world of things, of stuff. I saw a little cartoon the other day of a father and a son standing in front of this garage. This garage door was up and it was just packed with stuff. And the father said to the son, he said, "One day all of this will be yours." I don't know if the son was very impressed or not. But we live in a world that loves toys. So the bigger, the better toys. And the one with the most toys at the end of life wins. But that's frankly not God's way of defining blessing. A person can acquire whatever money can buy and still be totally unfulfilled and miserable. So how can we define blessed? Well, being blessed is having the God-given capacity to experience and enjoy God. God's blessings begin with Him. Having that daily, dynamic, real relationship with Him. When you have a living relationship with God, with His Son, the Lord Jesus, that's being blessed. Regardless of one's earthly circumstances. In fact, such a relationship lifts you above it transcends above the trials and the hardships and the things that so weigh us down. Our relationship with Him is what gives our life life. Think of Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. "I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere in all things. I'm instructed to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need." In other words, he was so blessed that whether he had much or had little, he knew he was being divinely blessed. Then he said in verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." He was blessed because his strength and life is found in Christ. The blessed one has mastered the art of true living, which is experiencing the goodness and the favor of the Lord, however it may look in the providence of God, the favor, the grace of our Lord. Now, point number two is the way of the godly. The way of the blessed. What does this blessed life look like? Well, verses 1 through 3 describe this life. And it does so from two perspectives. We have what the blessed, the godly Christian does not do. And then secondly, what the blessed, the godly believer does do. Now notice first what he does not do. Verse 1 says he does not do three things. And the first thing is he does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. This means he refuses guidance, advice about life from those whose values and moral choices violate God's law. In other words, he knows who he should listen to and who he shouldn't listen to. And surely he knows that he shouldn't listen to those whose conduct can be described as evil, conduct that becomes a stumbling block to his life. And so the person who is blessed is a man who is deaf to the worldly standards of conduct. And that takes grace. Because the world is loudly screaming its corrupt values at us 24/7. And it's a deceptive voice that's found everywhere, especially in the media. And so the godly person does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Secondly, he does not stand in the way of sinners. Not only does the godly person not listen to those who have no regard for God's worldview, he does not hang around those who would influence him towards sin and away from God. And so be careful who your friends are. If you have friends who are leading you away from God, leading you away from that path of life, then those are people you don't want to hang with. You don't want them to influence your life, for they will influence you towards sin and away from God. You want friends that lead you to follow the law of the Lord. By the way, the word for sinners is the same word found in Genesis 13:13 that describes the sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah, which implies a hardened commitment to wicked behavior. You don't want to be close friends with contemptuous and perverse people. And then third, he does not sit in the seat of the scornful. He does not join the chorus of those whose conversation mocks and curses God. The godly does not join the ranks of those who disdain, sneer, disrespect God, have a contempt for him. The godly man does not follow the downward progression of walking, standing, and sitting with people who have little or no regard for God. Someone has rightly said, evil is not passive. It is ever descending, meaning the longer you hang with such company, the worse you get. Remember, evil communication corrupts good manners. Birds of a feather flock together. And such a sinking spiral eventually leads to destruction and death. So that's what the godly man does not do. Well, what does the godly man do? Well, verse 2 tells us his delight, and to delight in something is to find one's joy and pleasure in it. And the blessed man finds his satisfaction, his happiness in the law of the Lord and in the instruction of the Lord, in the word of the Lord, in the wisdom of the Lord. God's word to the godly man is sweeter than honey. It's more desired than gold, to the degree he meditates on it day and night. Constantly and continually, the godly recalls, he ponders, he thinks hard on, he interacts, he mentally chews on God's word. And the reason he does so, because he wants it to become not only how he thinks, but then how he lives. Remember, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is what? So is he. He wants it to be that lamp to his feet, that light to his path. I think of that verse in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, where we read, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Doesn't that sound like delighting in God's word? It was joy and rejoicing to my heart. Wow. How strengthening to ponder the truth of God's word. It's something that's transforming. It's life-changing. I think of the words of the hymn, "Date upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest." We quote it so often, but Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Doesn't that sound like a blessed life? Absolutely. So when we meditate on God's word, we ask ourselves, how does this truth speak? How does it connect to my life? And then what do I need to do to bridge this gap? How can I rightly obey it? Now, if I could just kind of boil everything down into really one simple statement, the reason we meditate on God's word, the reason there's a desire to do so, is because there's a desire to be obedient to God. The obedient life is truly the delightful life. That's where life is at, when we walk in obedience. And when we walk in a way that's pleasing unto the Lord. And we understand that delighting ourselves in the law of the Lord to the point we really do meditate on it, we take pleasure in it, really does bring to pass that life-changing heart that really does want to obey God. The barometer of your delight is really based on the barometer of your obedience. You find a person that's walking in obedience, and I will tell you, you'll find a person that is delighting in God's law, but is a person that's being blessed because of that. And I know that's so rudimentary, but that is where life is. Trust and what? Obey. Trust and obey. And when we so order our lives, we can claim Psalm 19:11, which says that in keeping of them, in keeping of God's truth, there is great reward. Not just a reward, but great reward. And that reward is described for us in verse 3. The godly, the blessed man becomes like a tree that's planted, meaning there's thought to this life, divine thought to this life. This life is chosen, this life is cultivated, this life is owned by God. The husbandman for your life, the one who is caring for your life, is God. He plants and he cares for your life. Call what Christ said in Matthew 15:13, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. In other words, that life won't last. That life won't have value. The only lives that have value are the lives that God himself plants. The godly life is not removed. It's not discarded. Where the godly life is divinely planted, well, by the rivers of water, by the rivers of grace, promise, communion with Christ, which never run dry. And keep in mind, we're talking not just one river, but a multitude of rivers, which always guarantee the needed sustenance. And with such sustainment and all sufficient eternal supply of empowering favor, he bringeth forth his fruit in his season, meaning the blessed person is producing, he's maximizing his potential. One thing you want for your children is that they reach their potential, that they become all that God has for them to be. And our Heavenly Father wants us, his children, to reach our potential. And so what is our Heavenly Father doing? He is so ordering our lives, caring for our lives, that we will become, or we will do what we've been created to do, and that is to bear fruit. That's God's will for our lives. Remember Christ's words in John 15:8, "By this is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples." And why is fruit producing so important? Because it benefits others. A tree doesn't eat its own fruit. It produces fruit for the benefit, the blessing of others. And when we are a blessing to others, then we know we are being blessed. And I can bear witness that Westside Baptist is filled with fruit-bearing believers. And why do I know that? Because you are a blessing to me. The fruit that is being produced in your life as you delight in the law of the Lord, as you meditate on God's word, as you obey God's word, I enjoy, I feast on, I take my cues from. Do you know that your life, when you're fruit-bearing, becomes a stepping stone for me? It becomes an encouragement for me. It becomes an example for me. And then the godly person's leaf shall not wither. The beauty of Christ is always being seen. And with this beauty, the negative and the disappointing things of life don't cause the godly to wither and die. The trials of life transform him more and more into the likeness of Christ. We say it often, but it's so true. Trials of life don't make him bitter, they make him better. And finally, the reward for the godly is whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, this same word for prosper is used in Isaiah 53:10, which speaks of the good pleasure of the Lord. The good pleasure of the Lord. And what did the prophet tell us? It will prosper in the Messiah's hand. This is simply telling us that the success of the Messiah in reconciling people to God will become our success. In other words, the godly man is planted by rivers of water to be fruit-bearing and green-leafed for the purpose of becoming effective ambassadors for Christ. He is a reconciler to God. He is a gatherer of souls from the path of destruction. He impacts the lives of children and teens and adults for Christ. He brings the lost to Jesus one by one. And so what a beautiful way are the ways of the godly. We see what they don't do. They don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. They don't stand in the way of sinners. They don't sit in the seat of the scornful. Rather, they delight in, they meditate on God's word, with the result which we see in John chapter 15, verses 16 and 17. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit." That's Christ speaking. "And that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another." When you see a life, when you can look at your life, and this is not being prideful or arrogant, but you can look at your life and say, you know, really, I have a heart that desires to obey God, to walk in his truth. I delight in God's word. I want to read it. I want to study it. I want to meditate upon it. I want to memorize it to the point of being obedient to it. And then I see that life affecting the lives of those around me, the lives in my own home. As fathers, as husbands, our lives should be so prospering that the fruit that of our lives are being consumed by our wife, our children, our grandchildren, to the point where then that fruit encourages and edifies and builds them up in the faith. And that my life, if I could speak of Westside, is bearing fruit to the point when you come, you can pick the apple and the orange or whatever it is as I open God's word and I say, this is how God wants us to live, and this is how I am by God's grace living. You know, I think sometimes what makes us so discouraged is we look around and we see what Christianity is to look like in God's word, but when we look around, we don't see it. We don't see a life that's prospering. We don't see a life that's affecting souls for God's kingdom. We don't see a life bringing people to Jesus one by one. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to see such lives. You need to see that life in me. I need to see that life in you. One thing that keeps us going is when we can be challenged and encouraged because we see that the life of a Christian really is reality. People are actually living this way. And by God's grace, it is possible for me to live that way as well. That is a prosperous life. Where you can say, as I follow Christ, let's follow him together. Let's walk this road of life together for God's honor. While we come to the way or the ways of those not blessed, we see that description in verses 4 through 6. And right out of the blocks, the psalmist addresses the stark contrast between the godly and the godless. Verse 4, the ungodly are not so. All that I've just said about the godly, I cannot say about the godless. And the Hebrew word used here proposes a double negative, which is not so, the ungodly, not so. Whatever good thing is said of the righteous, the psalmist says, cannot in any sense of the word be said of the ungodly. The contrast is so great. And what is said of the ungodly? Well, that they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Their character is intrinsically worthless, dead, unserviceable, without substance, and easily discarded. And notice the comparison here. Instead of being like mighty, stable, beautiful, fruitful trees, the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. We all know what chaff is. It's that worthless husk of grain. The kernel falls, the kernel of grain falls to the threshing floor to be gathered, while the husks and the other parts blow away in the wind to be gone forever. To put it bluntly, the wicked in God's eyes are worthless and lifeless and useless. You don't want, at the end of your life, in God's eyes, to be worthless, lifeless, and useless. Think about that. And the eyes of God are the only eyes that truly matter. And how does he value you? How does he evaluate you? You're worthless. You're useless because you're lifeless. How sad. Now the wicked might appear to be rich and substantial and successful. If that's all your life is, if it's a beautiful home and the ability to travel the world, and whatever, I mean, if that's all your life is, from God's perspective, you're cheap, you're unsubstantial, and you're destined for eternal judgment. Speaking of judgment, verse 5 tells us, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. This means the wicked will not stand among the righteous on the day when God's just verdict is announced, when he will separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, and say you don't want to be found guilty on that day. Christ will say, cast the worthless servant into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When we leave this world, we leave everything behind. What can we take with us? The souls of men and women and boys and girls whom we have told about Jesus and influenced for eternity. You know how Paul described them? Our joy and crown. And then the psalm ends with a final concluding thought on the eternal destinies of the godly and the godless. Verse 6, for the Lord knoweth the way of the godly. Now the word know, does it mean that God is aware of them intellectually? And yes, he is, because he's omniscient. But that's not the word used here. Rather, this word expresses the fact that God has chosen the godly. He providentially watches over the godly in the deepest and most cherished way, and he will finally bring them to glory. Really, the picture here is of how a husband lovingly nurtures and cherishes his wife. And that's how God knows us, how he preserves and cares for the righteous. He has a loving concern for his own. Job said it like this, he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. By the way, but then the way of the ungodly shall perish.